All right, how many have read John 11 this week? Good, good. All right. Well, we got maybe halfway through it last time, and hopefully we'll finish today in this particular miracle. And I plan to go on to the resurrection of Christ next time, and then when we finish with that, go on to the miracle that the Lord performed in the 21st chapter of John. And so, but this is the seventh miracle in John's gospel, and really when most teachers teach this, they stop with chapter 11. And so that completes that series. But I think we have to consider, in fact, you remember that in John, he mentions the resurrection as a sign. And Romans chapter 1 indicates that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So that's the reason I'm going to include that. All right, let me read the first part of this at least. We got down to where the Lord met with, was meeting with Martha and then with Mary. And then we see what follows that, which led to the resurrection of Lazarus. Chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Remember that John's writing this about at least 60 years after it actually happened. And we read about that anointing of the Lord's feet in chapter 12 of John. But he mentions it here as to identify the Mary that we're thinking about. Verse 3, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And remember that the end of the 10th chapter tells us that the Lord had gone beyond Jordan to get away from the Jews who were intent on arresting him and putting him to death. So there was that distance between our Lord and Mary and Martha when all of this took place. Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" That's what you learn from the end of chapter 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death." But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes. Notice he's speaking to the disciples, and this obviously was another part of what the Lord was doing to prepare them for the ministry that they would have later. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, who's called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. You see how serious the danger was, and so Thomas felt that if the Lord went back to Judea, they were going to get him for sure. Then when Jesus came, he found he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And some in our class have been in Bethany, or in the area which they say was Bethany. And I guess you can, from what I've read, you can see the temple from Bethany. So it was very close to Jerusalem. And so the Lord and his disciples had were headed for Bethany, where Mary and Martha still were. Now, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, he wasn't there yet, but coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, that concludes the Lord's discussion with Mary and with Martha, and then you see that what follows is Martha goes to tell Mary that the Lord Jesus has come. Now, beginning really with verse 20, from this verse down through verse 27, we have our Lord's ministry to Martha, actually. And then from verse 28 and 29, we see what the Lord did in his relationship with Mary. Now, we don't know if Mary was with some of her friends or if she just sought some place to be alone to grieve. But verse 30, like verse 20, tells us that Martha had gone a short distance from their home to meet the Lord before he and the disciples got to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. And we'll find later that the same thing happened, because when she told Mary, the Lord still hadn't arrived there, and so she went to meet him like Martha had done. I've often wished that I could read the 21st verse with the tone of voice that Martha used when she greeted the Lord. And you'll notice she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And We find that that Mary says the same thing when she meets the Lord, identically the same thing. So this means that they had mentioned this perhaps during those 4 days, mentioned this many, many times. If the Lord had only come, Lazarus would still be alive. And they knew the power of the Lord, and they had no question about that. They didn't really tell him to come. The message that they sent to the Lord there in verse 3 is, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And they apparently thought that when the Lord heard the news, he would drop everything that he was doing, lay aside the danger that he faced in Judea, and come immediately. But instead of that, he stayed where he was 2 days, according to verse 6. And we know that in the intervening time, Lazarus, who obviously had been very sick, died. And the Lord knew about this, whether somebody sent him word or he knew it from his own ability as the Son of God, his omniscience, we don't know. But if any of you can help me understand those words or say it the way she might have said it, and the way Mary greeted the Lord with the same saying, well, I hope you'll help me on that, because I don't think there's anything of bitterness in Martha's heart when she said this. I don't think there was any bitterness in Mary's heart. They not only did the Lord love them, but they had a deep love for the Lord Jesus too. And they had sent him word thinking that he would come and that he would heal Lazarus of whatever the illness was. So I can't believe that it was in bitterness. I can't believe that it was in anger. Obviously, they were disappointed, and you think what you would have felt like if you had been in their place and you knew how the Lord loved you, loved Lazarus, and yet he didn't come. And Martha was obviously glad to see him and comforted that he had come, but she still didn't understand why he hadn't come earlier. And I think we can know how she felt. She knew that the Lord had a reason, but it now appeared too late for the Lord to do what she had hoped that he would do. It must have touched the Lord's heart deeply as she spoke these words to him. But then she quickly added the words that we find in verse 22. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou ask of God, God will give it thee. Now, several expositors have pointed out two things from this verse. One was that Martha really believed in prayer, and she was certain that God would answer the prayer of the Lord Jesus. But the other point is that she spoke of the Lord as though he had no more power with God than to work a miracle like any prophet might have done. Almost spoke about the Lord as though he were just a man. Now, she obviously thought that the Lord's prayer would be more effective than anyone else's prayer, but it seems that she may have overlooked, at least for the moment, that the Lord didn't need to pray to the Father in order to perform a miracle, although he did that just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, and perhaps this is further evidence of how he was affected in his humanity by how his deity was affected by his humanity, because there were obviously certain limitations that were placed upon the Lord by the fact that he had become a human being. But in verse 21, she indicated, as Mary would also in a few minutes, that the Lord could have kept him from dying, but what she was thinking, that now that he had died, we cannot say. There's no rebuke that came to her from the Lord. Instead, he went on to minister to her. And so he says in verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." Now, Martha was evidently quite well taught in the scriptures, and she knew the glorious truth of the final resurrection of the saints in the last day. But for the present, she needed to take comfort in the one who was himself, as he said, it says here, the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, believest thou this? Now, previously, we have a number of I ams, which I hope to go back and consider with you this spring. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus had said, "I am the bread of life." In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world." And he repeated this in John 9:5. And you can also see the same emphasis in John 12:46. In John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In John chapter 9, John chapter 10, twice, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And also in John 10, two verses, 11 and 14, he said, "I am the good shepherd." And then we come to John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, the "I am" in each instance relates him to God and is an expression of his deity in each case. Doesn't "I was" or "I will be," but "I am." And you know that the name for God in the Old Testament speaks of his eternal nature and his unchanging nature. And so when he says these gives these different "I ams," it was to indicate that what he had been and what he always will be, he could claim these titles: the bread of life, the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. And Jews took issue with him, especially on that one. "I am the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And in addition to all these, there were those times when our Lord claimed, like in John 10:36, that God was his Father, making himself the Son of God, and equal with God, equal in nature with him. And that's exactly what he meant to convey to Martha when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's Jehovah of the Old Testament, the ever-living, never-changing God. And this, in the Old Testament, is formed from the Hebrew verb to be. And Jewish people, you know, in the Old Testament times, and probably in New Testament times as well, felt that that name of God was so sacred that when they came to it in the reading of the scriptures, they always said Adonai, which means Lord. And they did that for one reason, because they didn't want to run the risk of taking the Lord's name in vain. And this title also belongs to God, and it shows the deity of both the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean? As we think of this term, we'll get into this one before we do the others. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, the first time the word life is used in the Gospel of John is in the fourth verse of the first chapter, where we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then verse 5 says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." Now that word comprehendeth in the original, the word that is translated comprehendeth, is a word that doesn't mean what we think of in comprehending, to understand, although they didn't understand. The darkness of this world has never been interested in understanding the life and light that are in Christ Jesus. And the word comprehendeth is a word which is used of taking hold of something and overcoming it, so that when the light shines in the darkness of this world, the darkness was not able to overcome it. The darkness was not able to extinguish it. The darkness of the world is opposed to the truth, the light that we have in Christ and the light that we have in the Word of God. That's why the Bible, as such, has never been a popular book with unsaved people. To this day, the world is seeking to eliminate the truth from the minds of men, the truth of God, truth of the Word. And the substitution of evolution for creation is a good example. The idea that our country is under judgment now because of sin draws ridicule and scorn from people in the world. The world lives in darkness. Christ brought life and light in his very person, and the world has never been able to extinguish it and never will. All the action that has been taken through history against the Word of God is evidence of this very fact. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Men could see and understand the truth, see their own need, and understand why Christ had come. And the light has been shining in the darkness of this world right down to the present day, and has never been able to extinguish it, and never will. We read in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 5 and 6, where the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Meaning the Son in his human nature, in his humanity. David Brown, in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, said, and I think he was probably quoting someone else, but it's a statement worth quoting. He says, "The whole power to impart, maintain, and restore life resides in Christ." Let me give you that again. The whole power to impart, that is to give life, maintain, and restore life, resides in Jesus Christ. Now, this is true of physical life, and it's true of spiritual life. And the bodily resurrection of Christ, of Lazarus, was an illustration of the truth of spiritual life. Paul said in Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." And the Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 5, "This is the witness or the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Apostle Paul is stating the same truth in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the proper definition of eternal life is Christ. We have life through our living union with our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a tremendous statement, a majestic statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Not only when he gives life, he gives himself. And we have eternal life today because we have Christ. We are joined with him in a living union with the risen Savior. And these are truths that hold a great deal of comfort for us. Verse 26, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Now the word "never" here in this translation is a translation of two Greek words, both of which mean "no." One is spelled O-U, and the other is like it was an M and a long A, U-me, two words. And when they're put together like this, they mean, as we often say, using the verse, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me in no way shall ever die." There's not the slightest possibility that when a person has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're going to lose that salvation. So you have that double negative also in those familiar verses in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never," it's ume, "they shall never perish." No possibility. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So all of this adds to the expression that used to be very familiar. I haven't heard it recently. That once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no possibility that you can lose it. A person can profess faith in Christ without really believing in Christ. But for those who have eternal life is eternal life. And eternal life is Christ. And he followed this with the question for Martha, "Believest thou this?" Now, you notice the order of the words, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, we would be inclined to say, because we have been taught often that faith precedes life. But this word indicates that God gives life, and as a result of the gift of life, we believe. Faith is a gift from God, and faith, the faith we exercise in the Lord Jesus Christ, is evidence that we have eternal life. And it isn't faith that produces our life, it is Christ who produces our life. Now, this doesn't mean that he gives life one day and 2 weeks later. We believe because in experience they're almost simultaneous. But the Lord gives life, and our faith is evidence that we have that life, a faith that continues on. And this truth, of course, is illustrated in the resurrection of Lazarus himself. So, in one way, she answered the Lord's question, because she said, as you notice there, "Yea, Lord," verse 27, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." She's declaring the fact that she believes that he is the Messiah. Perhaps it's true to say that her faith may have been shaken, but it was still there. And this is because her faith had been a gift from God, a gift which he never takes away. She believed that he was the one to come, the Messiah, and she still believed it. So with this answer, she turned to go away to tell Mary that the Lord had come. Now let's pick up the reading there. Because the conversation seems to have ended there, although I think we know that in many of these instances where conversation is described, the Spirit of God doesn't necessarily give us all that was said, but enough so that we can get the point of what went on in this case, Martha and the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 28 says this, "When she had said so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. Now as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him." Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth into the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, here are the words that Martha had spoken, If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now here we see real evidence of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, united in the one person of Christ, in his deity. But he groaned in spirit and said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then we read, and I think our translators were wise in making a single verse out of this, because it needs to stand out glaringly for those who read the word. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died. Notice this man referring to the Lord and this man referring to Lazarus, putting them really in the same category, some of these who were there. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, going back to verse 28, we're told that when Martha had spoken, and when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come and calleth for thee. Now, probably the reason she didn't announce it publicly, but evidently rushed up to Mary to convey this information to her, was because of the Jews. Remember that they were after the Lord. And so she was wisely remembering that. And we have no record what the Lord said, but obviously some things were said by Martha and the Lord, which are not recorded for us here. And the same is true in his relationship with Mary. Verse 29, notice it says, as soon as and quickly. Verse 29 says, as soon as, which is the equivalent of saying quickly, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now, we're talking about Mary at this point. And we find from verse 30 that the Lord still hadn't come into the town of Bethany. Verse 31, though, in most instances, this means that term the Jews means the Pharisees, the scribes, members of the Sanhedrin. I think here it means her Jewish friends. These friends who had come to comfort Mary and Martha when Lazarus died. So when Mary left so quickly, her friends thought that she had gone to the tomb where Lazarus' body was to grieve for her brother. Now, this is when she comes to the Lord. This is a wonderful picture to see, isn't it? In verse 32, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, place of worship, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And she evidently said it with the same tone of voice and certainly with the same meaning that Mary before her had said. And it impressed the Lord, because when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews also weeping came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, when Mary got to the Lord, she fell at his feet. There's no indication that she touched him at all. What she did was to say to the Lord exactly what Martha had said. And there's no way that Mary and Martha could have known all the miracles that the Lord performed. But going through these miracles that we have in the Gospel of John, I wondered from Mary and Martha's words if they had known about the healing of the nobleman's son, where you remember he was in Cana and the nobleman's son was in Capernaum, and all he did to heal that son over that distance was to tell his father that your son lives. So that the Lord didn't have to be with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha in order to heal him. And really didn't have to be with them in order to raise him from the dead. Now, I doubt if they knew that particular instance, but if they had, they would have known that the Lord would not have had to come to Bethany in order to heal Lazarus. But the fact that he did come, instead of just speaking the word, meant that he had a lesson for the apostles to learn, because he had told them, "I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there." And of course, this resurrection of Lazarus was an amazing thing that Mary and Martha, if they held out any hope, it was expressed by Martha when she said, "I know that even now, whatever you ask God to do, he's going to do it. But the Lord knew that he could have healed Lazarus from the other side of the Jordan the same way he had healed the nobleman's son. Distance isn't any problem with the Lord. However, we know that the Lord doesn't always work the same way. The Lord varied the ways that he healed people. You remember that in the case of healing people who were blind. And he had his own purposes for doing so. Probably the reason was that he wanted people to focus their attention on himself and not upon the methods. We're going through the book of Exodus in our Sunday school class, and you know, the Lord varied the way that he provided for his people. He gave them manna on most days of the week, same way, was there when they got up. They went out to gather it. On Friday, he gave them twice as much so that on the Sabbath they wouldn't have to go out and gather. They received water from the Lord in different ways. Twice he gave them water out of a rock. Once he told Moses to strike the rock, and the second time he was to speak to it. Once they put a tree in the water to make bitter water sweet. Another occasion on that trip, the Lord brought them where there were 12 wells of water. So you see, as you look at the Gospels and as you look at God's dealing with his people in the Old Testament, he never did always the same thing in the same way. Men are always looking for better methods. The Lord seeks to develop us in our walk with himself by varying the methods to keep his people looking to him. So Mary and Martha felt that the Lord had to be there. In this case, he did. But the problem was that he didn't come until they thought that it was too late. And we would have thought so too, wouldn't we? But finally he came to show them that it was not too late. It was not too late. Instead of rebuking either Mary or Martha, the Lord had entered with them into their suffering and their grief. Jesus was weeping, or Mary was weeping when she fell at the Lord's feet. Her friends who came with her were also weeping. And the Lord Jesus was obviously so deeply moved that he wept as well. The Apostle John, in writing about this many years after it happened, still remembered with great detail the circumstances of his meeting with Mary and her friends. John says that the Lord groaned in the spirit, in his, evidently his human spirit, and was troubled. What an illustration this was of what we are told about the Lord in Hebrews 4:15, that he's touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. This was a visible display also of the Lord's true humanity. Apostle John's words indicate that the Lord was deeply moved within himself. He's not putting on just an outward display of emotion, but he was moved in his spirit. Not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but to his human spirit, deeply moved by their sorrow, and especially with Mary's sorrow as she was grieving at his feet. Now, verse 34 says there must have been several minutes when tears just flowed. Finally, the Lord was able to get the words out, "Where have you laid him?" Now let's remember that the Lord knew what he was going to do. He knew that in just a few minutes, maybe not that long, their sorrow would be turned to joy. And yet he wept. And they responded with his words when they said, it's recorded that he wept. How right the translators were, as I've said, to set this apart as a verse by itself, because it properly expressed the tenderness and love of the Savior. No easy thing for him to have taken on our humanity. His weeping was undoubtedly quiet and yet totally sincere. With the others, their grief seemed to have caused deep sorrow and expressed, may have been expressed in wailing. David Brown makes this comment on the emotional scene, suggests a sorrow on the Lord's part that went deeper than all the rest. And I thought this was really a good insight into the passage. He said, "Is it for nothing that the evangelist, speaking of John, some 60 years after it occurred, holds up to all ages with such touching brevity the sublime spectacle of the Son of God in tears? What a seal of his perfect oneness with us in the most redeeming feature of our stricken humanity. But was there nothing in those tears beyond sorrow for human suffering and death? That is, was it just he wept just because of Lazarus and because of the grief of Mary and Martha?" He said, could these effects move him without suggesting the cause? Who can doubt that in his ear every feature of the scene proclaimed that stern law of the kingdom, the wages of sin is death? and that this element in his visible emotion underlay all the rest. That's the end of the quotation. Now, we get so accustomed to death and to funerals that we probably overlook the fact that for believers, as well as for unbelievers, death is the wages of sin. The Lord was looking at the bigger picture. His grief was not just for Mary and Martha, but it was sincerely for them. But his grief was for the whole human race. That with death all around us, very, very few stop to ask the question, why do people die? Death is threefold, isn't it? There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and eternal death. And the Lord knew that this was where he was headed, not for his own sins, but for yours and mine, for Mary and Martha, and for Lazarus. And yet what a tragedy it is that people can sit in the presence of death and not be moved to the depth of their being, urgently asking the question, why? The Lord Jesus saw it all, as did the Father in heaven. And over in the Gospel of John, we read the word. Some of you heard me say I read the whole first 11 chapters the other day, and I was impressed as never before with the word sent and how frequently it's used in those chapters, where the Father is the subject and the Son is the object. As an illustration of what I mean, let me read from John 6:38. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. See, God is God's will, sending his Son, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Every detail of the Lord's life was an outworking of the will of the Father who had sent him, and nothing more than when he would taste of that death in order that all who had been given to him by the Father would live. Words of the Jews in this verse show how completely they had missed the message they all had received from the death of Lazarus. How easy it is to miss the message. I think I've spoken to more unsaved people at funerals, and yet to my knowledge, I've never had a response from a single person over all the years. They're in the presence of death. People don't stop to say, why? And, of course, it's the wages of sin. Now, there are always critics, and there were critics here. And some of the critics, as you notice, said that, let me read this in verse 37. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And I'm reading along 37. Some of them said, 37 in chapter 11. Some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave and a stone laid upon it. Told them to take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. His body had started to decay. Jesus said unto her, "Shall I not, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God?" And they took the stone from the place where the dead was, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the thing which Jesus did believed on him, and some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, I think you know that you could talk all day to a corpse and never get a response like the Lord did. He had to give Lazarus life before Lazarus could hear what the Lord said to him and come out of the grave, even though he was bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. I hope you can see from this that life precedes faith. Life precedes obedience to God. It's when God gives us life that we hear the truth, we see our need, we understand what the problem is. And it's beautifully illustrated here in the resurrection of Lazarus. I think there are many, many wonderful lessons in this chapter, and I haven't dwelt on them like perhaps I should, but I hope we've gotten the point. Notice the two results. Verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the thing which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. The rest of the chapter tells us about the Pharisees and how they were still determined to do what they eventually did, and that was to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Well, we have an amazing Savior, don't we? And what the Lord did then, he is capable of doing. He spoke the word and brought the universe into existence. And we can't go through a chapter like this without bowing before the Lord and worshiping him as the Son of God, whom the Father has given such power on earth that we have an incident like this out of the history, real history of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we too are moved by the story which we've read this morning. We thank you that the Spirit of God led John many, many years after these things took place to record what happened with such accuracy. It's almost like we were there to see what took place. And Father, we pray that we may get the message and we may see from this a wonderful picture of salvation, and that salvation comes through Christ. Salvation is Christ. He is the one who is eternal life. We'll never die spiritually because he is our life. And we pray, Lord, that as your people who have been granted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may live today and every day so that the Lord might use us, the Spirit of God might use us to touch the hearts of people who will ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. And we thank you, Lord, for the story of Lazarus, and thank you for the wonderful blessing it brings to our own hearts. In Jesus' dear name, amen.